Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for making it possible for us to have a relationship with you. Our sin caused a divide between us and you, O Lord. But you didn't leave us to ourselves. Willingly came, Lord Jesus, in the form of a man, took full humanity upon yourself, that you might live a sinless life. You might die a sin-bearing death to accomplish for us what we deserve to pay. And you rose in victory over the grave and over sin, that you might extend to us the opportunity to also experience victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, Father, as we open your word, we simply ask that you, by your Spirit, would move in our midst. Help us to understand what you want to say to us today as we reflect upon this story recorded in John's Gospel of that first morning. We ask you to guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the past 14 months, except for our celebration of Christmas, we have been examining the life of Jesus through the Gospel of John. Some of you are saying, it's been 14 months? And others of you are saying, I can't believe it's only been 14 months. Right? But nonetheless, last week we concluded with chapter 19, where we saw Jesus proclaiming it is finished, giving up his spirit and breathing his last. And then to verify that he indeed was dead, the soldiers pierced his side with a sword, and blood and water flowed. And then they gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea and to Nicodemus to prepare the body, and they laid him in the tomb. Now, if the Gospel of John had ended there, the picture of Jesus would have been that of a man of exceptional character. Miraculous signs, extraordinary claims, and whose sincerity could not be reasonably doubted. However, the life of Jesus would have ended in great frustration for all those reading about him. Because his claims would have been negated, his aspirations would have been unrealized, and his teaching would have seemed too lofty to be true. See, the major difference between the life and teachings of Jesus and those of any other great religious or moral leader lies in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And the others did not. No matter how persistent their influence may be, there is only one. And here in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, John lays out for us two very compelling reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We are not only called to believe it, but we are also challenged by Jesus himself that in believing it, we might live in light of it. So I invite you to join me as we open to John chapter 20. I'm going to read all 31 verses of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. While it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple whom he had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away the Lord, my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which translated means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand inside into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Well, John gives us here two very compelling reasons to believe, one of which is the evidence of the empty tomb. You see here in verses 1 through 10, John only tells us Mary was there, but she alludes to the fact there were other ladies there. In verse 2, when she says, "We do not know where they have laid him." The other gospel writers tell us there were a few other women who were there with her that morning. But as we examine John's account, there are three truths about the empty tomb that are important in understanding the evidence. And the first is this, that the stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let observers in. Jesus didn't need the stone to be removed any more than he needed the door to be unlocked to go in where the disciples were. In his resurrected state, apparently, he could move through solid objects. Now, the stone was rolled away so that others could see he was not there. They could see the evidence. The second truth that John makes very clear is the body was not there. Now, if that's all we had, we could conclude, as Mary did, someone stole the body. Because the stone had already been rolled away when they got there, and the body was not there. So the logical conclusion is someone rolled the stone away and took the body. And that's what Mary believed. But there's one more truth that John lays out very clearly for us that nullifies that option. The wrappings were still there. Proving that the body was not stolen. There is no conceivable reason why someone would steal the body and leave the wrappings intact. The most logical conclusion would be that if they took the body, they would take it all and do away with the wrappings later if they were even going to take him out of the wrappings. But to take the time to take the head covering off, and my translation says rolled up, but it could also mean folded neatly and set aside. No robbers are going to do that. And to carefully and meticulously unwrap the body, remove the body, and then somehow wrap back up in the exact way it was to make it look like the body had just disappeared. It makes no logical sense. The only conclusion you can come to, which is the conclusion John came to, who's the other disciple whom Jesus loved. He never refers to himself in first person, only in that description. What did he conclude when he ran? Peter catches up. He doesn't go in for whatever reason. Maybe he was afraid to go in. Maybe he was thinking that if I go in and I'll somehow defile myself, Peter doesn't care. Peter just goes in. Looking around, he realizes what this all is. The wrappings are still there. The face cloth is over here, folded up nicely. And then John finally comes in, sees it for himself more clearly. And we're told in verse 8, he saw and what? Believed. All the evidence that was before him prompted a response of belief. And John was clear to tell us in verse 9, this was prior to them really understanding that the scriptures in the Old Testament had foretold this. Before they really grappled even with Jesus' words when he told them this is what was going to happen. Because he says this, as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. But the evidence led him to believe. And the second compelling reason that John gives us for believing in the resurrection of Jesus is the appearances of the risen Lord. First to Mary. And we see that Mary didn't recognize him until he called her name. Many, you can read scholars and commentators on this, and they give you all kinds of reasons why Mary may not have recognized Jesus. Maybe it's because he didn't look the same. We see that the disciples didn't really recognize him at first. In the other gospel accounts particularly, they weren't really sure who he was until he more fully identified himself, either through showing his wounds or some other way. So it's possible Jesus didn't look exactly like he looked before he died. And she didn't recognize him that way. It's possible that because she was believing that he was still dead, that someone had stolen the body, she had no idea that this could be him. Certainly wasn't looking for him to be there. John says she supposed that he was the gardener. Some have said that maybe because she was weeping, right? Her tears blurred her eyes and she couldn't see real well. And I don't know. I mean, I've never really experienced that. I shed a tear every once in a while. I've never really had that much trouble seeing through my tears. But we do know that grief, pain, loss, disappointment, can certainly skew our ability to clearly see things as they are. Whatever the reason, Mary didn't recognize him until he called her name. And when he called her name, she recognized him. When she recognized him, though the text doesn't tell us, but Jesus' words give us the indication that she either gave him a big hug or fell down at his feet and clung to his feet in worship. And so Jesus responds with this kind of strange saying that has been misinterpreted. Stop clinging to me, for I have yet to ascend to the Father. And some believe that there was something mysterious about Jesus, that because he hadn't ascended yet, she couldn't touch him. I think the plain reading of Scripture would lead otherwise. It would seem, and again, most who study this would come to this conclusion, that Jesus is saying to her, basically, stop holding on to me as if I'm staying. As if things are going to go back to the way they were. Because they won't. In fact, not long from now, I will be leaving for good. Ascending to the Father. Now is not the time, Mary, to be clinging to the past. Now is the time to go and tell. Go tell the disciples that I'm leaving, going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so she goes and she tells. And then later that night, as the disciples were huddling in a room with a door locked for fear that the Jews would be coming for them next, Jesus appears in their midst. Peace be with you, he says. And the first thing Jesus does is he shows them his hands and his side. And you can understand this. For those in the first century, those who had been with Jesus and saw all that had just happened, and though they saw him die as John would have, or the other disciples who all ran away, they knew he had died and he was buried. And so in order for them to believe he was alive again, they needed proof. They needed evidence. For John, it was the body was gone, the wrappings were remaining. For the rest of them, they needed to see the wound in his side and the wounds in his hands. And so he shows them. And that John says, the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. That word therefore is a very important word in the Scriptures, because it always tells us, it connects what has been said with what is about to be said. It's connecting that what happens after therefore is the response of what happens before the therefore. So because Jesus showed them his hands and his side, then they rejoiced. And so we see, secondly, not only that Mary didn't recognize him until he called her name, we see the disciples didn't rejoice until they saw his wounds, his hands and his side. Peace be with you, he says a second time. And then later when he comes back, when Thomas is there, he says it a third time, peace be with you. They were afraid for their lives. And this is a standard greeting in that day. But I would suggest to you this is more than a greeting. Jesus is proclaiming a truth that the Apostle Paul elaborates on throughout the Gospel of Romans, or through the letter to the Romans. That we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity that once existed between sinful humanity and holy God, Jesus came to remove the enmity by paying the price that sin demanded, that a holy God demanded because of sin. And he offers to all who would believe in him the gift of eternal life and reconciled relationship with holy God. Peace be with you, he says. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. I would suggest to you the same message he gave to Mary. Now is not the time to stay hidden in a room. Now is the time to go and proclaim. You've seen me. You've seen this, my side and my hands. You know I am alive. It is me. And as the Father has sent me to provide salvation, so I send you to proclaim salvation. And then he breathes on them. And they receive the Holy Spirit. Some have wondered, what is this about? And how is this different from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? And some have done all kind of crazy stuff with all that. One commentator simply said, this was the initial announcement of which Pentecost was the historic fulfillment. To be honest with you, I don't know that I can give you a full and definitive explanation as to how these things relate, but that sounds pretty good to me. That Jesus is saying to them, and maybe he was, in fact, granting to them in this moment the Holy Spirit, that then on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in the form of tongues of fire, that that was the giving of the Holy Spirit to all those of the, who believe in the church. But it doesn't bother me that I don't fully understand it. The next verse is the one that is very difficult, has been confusing throughout the ages, has been misunderstood and misappropriated by the church throughout, particularly the first several hundred years. Really, things continue to get worse until the Reformation. But it's hard in English to fully understand, because it has been misinterpreted to believe that the disciples were somehow given a magic power, that if they said to one person, your sins are forgiven, then their sins will be forgiven, and to another, I'm not letting you be forgiven, and they wouldn't be forgiven. There's no indication anywhere else in Scripture that God granted to even his disciples, let alone any other human being, fallen human being, the ability to grant eternal forgiveness. We can forgive each other of the things done to one another. But we have, and I would suggest to you the disciples did not either have any ability to retain sins or forgive sins. And again, the church kind of misunderstood this at the beginning and believed that this ability then passed down from the disciples to then the head of the church, the Pope, and that's why so many things got off track. They just kept misunderstanding things that were said. Let me share with you one commentator's perspective on this that I think helps us. He says, what he commits to the disciples and to us is the power and privilege of giving assurance of the forgiveness of sins by God by correctly announcing the terms of forgiveness. Earlier in his writing, I'll just say this before I keep reading, he talks about the importance of understanding the original languages, because sometimes the original languages help open up things that cannot be portrayed in the English. And this is one of those times when the tense of the verbs help understand things. But he says that this is all about the ability and privilege to give assurance of forgiveness by correctly announcing the terms of forgiveness. And then he goes on to say, by proclaiming the gospel, a declaration of remission or retention of sins is made. Acceptance by faith brings God's forgiveness. Unbelief means that guilt remains. God has blessed believers so that they might be a blessing to others. The greatest blessing anyone can experience is the joy of knowing that sins can be forgiven in Christ. In other words, if I could try and understand what he's saying better, I think he's saying this, that when we bring the message of the gospel to a person who does not know and has not believed yet, we have the privilege and responsibility to make it clear there is only one way to be forgiven of your sins before a holy God. Jesus paid the price for you. What you must do is believe on him. And we can say with assurance based on the Word of God, if you do that, you will be forgiven. So we can proclaim with assurance forgiveness of sins. By the same token, we can say to someone who says, I don't believe that. I will figure it out myself. I'll try to have, at the end of my life, more good works than bad works, and I'll let it play out as that. We can say, with assurance based on the Word of God, you remain in your sins, and you will not be forgiven. And the consequence of sin, according to the Scriptures, is to be eternally separated from a holy and righteous, good, loving God in a place the Bible refers to as hell, or ultimately the lake of fire. A place described as a place of separation, a place of eternal darkness, a place of eternal torment, a place that Jesus said He prepared for the devil and his angels. It makes most sense to me, given everything else the Scripture teaches, because that would be consistent with all of Scripture, that what Jesus is saying to His disciples is, you need to get up and get out of this locked room and stop being fearful, gather up your courage, and go and proclaim the good news and tell people forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. And if you choose not to believe, you will remain in your sins and you will face the consequences of that. You see, witness prompts a response of belief. Whether that witness is an empty tomb and the wrappings laying there, which prompted John's belief, the witness of Jesus saying to Mary, Mary, or whether it's the witness of the wounds of Jesus, or the witness of your life and mine and the words that we speak in accord with the Word of God, witness prompts a response of belief. And belief prompts a response of witness. When we truly believe this is the truth, it prompts us to say, I want to tell others. I want my life to be a testimony of the transforming work of Christ in my life. But I would suggest to you that our witness is only a nice story, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So He breathes on them. And in Acts 1:8, right, but just before He ascended into glory, He says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my what? My witnesses in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit does a work within us at the moment that we believe in Christ. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit comes to take residence within us. And He begins a work within our lives of changing us, transforming us more and more over time into the likeness of Jesus. Our character begins to change. The desires of our heart begin to change. Our actions begin to change. We will not be perfect until we get the glory, but we will be being perfected by the Holy Spirit working within us. And that life transformation is witness to the world that knows us, that sees us, that lives in proximity to us, that works with us, that recreates with us, that live in the same house with us. They see the change happening. And they say, this is not typical. They say, there's something more going on here. And as our witness through our life begins to have an effect, then our words also are spoken to explain who Christ is and what Christ has done, and that they too can experience this. And the Holy Spirit then works in their life to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to prompt within them this belief in Christ, to bring about that belief and that change in their lives. Holy Spirit is absolutely critical in this process. But for whatever reason, God's sovereign plan, He chose to work through you and me rather than simply to send the Spirit out, just do your work and bring them all. No, He said, I want you to be part of this. And so, witness prompts a response of belief. Belief prompts a response of witness. Which brings us to our third point, and that is found in verses 30 and 31. John has written that we might believe the truth and have life in His name. Again, John believed because of the witnesses. Mary believed because of the witness. The other disciples believed because of the witness. And John is now being a witness through his proclamation of this gospel so that others might also believe, right? He says there are many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, way more than I can write in this book. But I've chosen to write these ones down, to organize it in such a way that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Let me conclude in this way. Mary couldn't see Jesus because she was believing something that wasn't true. There are many people today who can't see Jesus because they're believing things that aren't true. Show them Jesus anyway. Don't just, well, they don't want to believe that. Show them Jesus anyway. Mary couldn't see Jesus maybe because she wasn't looking for Him to be there in that moment. There are many people that can't see Jesus because they're not looking for Him. They don't even know that He exists, don't even know that He would care, have anything to do with what's going on in their life. Show them Jesus anyway. Mary couldn't see Jesus maybe because she was overcome with grief, overcome with loss, disappointment, pain. Well, we know this, that many people today can't see Jesus because life is overwhelming. Grief, loss, disappointment, pain, the consequences of sin, whether it's their own or other people's, that has now affected theirs. Guess what? Show them Jesus anyway. Be Jesus before them. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. Whether they seem like they're too far gone or not, whether they're involved in a lifestyle that you can't conceive of, show them Jesus anyway. And lastly, maybe you're here today, maybe you're watching online, and the testimony of John's gospel, the evidence of the empty tomb, the appearances of the risen Lord, and the testimony and witness of others around you are so clear that you can't ignore it anymore. You need to know something. Jesus knows you, and He knows you by name. He died to pay for your sin. He rose from the grave to give you victory over sin, over death, over the consequences of sin. And He's inviting you to believe Him, to believe in Him, that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you can have life in His name. I would go so far as to say that if you find yourself in that place of saying the evidence seems clear, the only thing left for me to do is to yield. Maybe by the Holy Spirit, He is calling your name to your spirit. I'm not saying you're going to hear it with your ears. God is calling you to believe. Now is the day. Now is the moment of salvation for you. Today, on this glorious resurrection morning, you can yield to King Jesus, victorious, risen Lord Jesus. Say, Lord, I had no idea, but today it is clear. I believe. And the Bible tells us that the moment we believe, we change from death to life. The angels in heaven rejoice. And Jesus begins to prepare a place for you in glory. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what You are doing right now in each of our lives. I don't know whether You're prompting some of us who have known Christ for a very long time to say it's time for me to come out from a closed door and start proclaiming Jesus. God, would You give us courage to live for Christ day by day in every situation before a watching world that desperately needs Jesus? And Lord, I don't know, but that You are working in a heart, maybe more, this morning, who has been on the outside looking in. Maybe You've been already working, bringing them to this moment. And today, the invitation rings forth. Will you believe in Jesus? Will you entrust your life and your eternity into His hands? Lord, would You make it clear? Would You call them that they would know that there is a God in heaven who loves them so much that He would send His Son to die a horrific death, to experience the wrath of a holy God against sin, that we would not have to, that we might be forgiven, that we might have life in His name, that we might be called among the sons and daughters of God, and we might be given the hope of an eternity with God and with His people. Lord, we know that You are the one who convinces us of our sin and our need for a Savior. We invite You to do that work this morning. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say this, that if in fact you find yourself in this morning saying there needs to be a change in my life. I've been walking with Jesus, but I've not been living for Jesus the way that I know I should. Let me encourage you to tell somebody and ask them to pray for you, to be an encouragement to you, to walk alongside of you in that journey. And if this morning you've made the decision to entrust your life into Jesus' hands, please tell someone. I would be delighted to hear. But if you want to tell someone else, I'm okay with that too. So that they might help you start this new life in Christ, this journey of following Jesus. Would you stand with me as we conclude our service in song?